Listen as I read God's word from Hebrews chapter 13. I'll be preaching today from verses 10 through 14. I'll read starting with verse 7 to verse 17. This is God's word. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. In verse 9, the author of Hebrews warned about various and strange doctrines. The author went on to give a specific warning of what the Old Testament system became without Jesus Christ. It became a system of laws without a Savior. God had given the Old Testament temple and the sacrifices as a way to prefigure the redemption that is purchased by Jesus Christ. But when the people turned away from Jesus as the Messiah, they turned away from the light of day, as it were, and the light of the gospel to go back into the shadows and the darkness of the Old Testament. And they made it out to be a different gospel. Verse 10 then takes the argument one step forward. Not only does Hebrews warn you from turning from Jesus, but it also holds out to you the blessings of salvation. It holds out to you the fact that in Jesus Christ, you have these blessings of the atonement of your sins. There's a warning here that you cannot have those blessings without the disgrace of the cross. And since Jesus has suffered the shame of the cross for your salvation, Hebrews goes on to urge you to not be ashamed to suffer for him. But that idea of going outside the camp to bear the reproach of Christ, that is the main idea of this passage and of my sermon today, to consider what Christ has done and how you and I may go out to Jesus Christ and bear his reproach. We'll start by thinking about how Christ did indeed suffer the shame of the cross for your salvation. In this passage, it speaks about the blessings of salvation using terminology that come from that Old Testament system. This is nothing new for our series through the book of Hebrews. Remember, he is writing to the Jews who were deeply familiar with the Old Testament system. So these were things that they were well acquainted with. But I'm going to take a moment to describe the three blessings, because it uses words that come from that Old Testament system, and I want you to understand them well. The first blessing that is given here is that we have food to eat and an altar from which to eat it. We have food to eat. So verse 9, look at that again. It says, it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods that have not profited. Remember from last week that this is referring to that all of the Old Testament laws that had to do with what was clean and unclean, what you could and could not eat, and all of that system of the sacrifices that were described there. Verse 10 goes on to say that we have something, though. We have an altar from which those who serve in the tabernacle had no right to eat. And this is referring to the Day of Atonement that is described in Leviticus chapter 16. Normally, when a person brought their sacrifice to the temple or the tabernacle, that animal was sacrificed to God, but a portion of it would be given to the priests and Levites. It was their payment, in a sense, for the service that they had as a servant of God serving in the temple. The priest would then burn the rest of that animal as a sacrifice to the Lord. But on the Day of Atonement, it was different. On that day, there was a very significant telling of our uncleanness, our need for forgiveness, in the sacrifices that were brought before God. Earlier in Hebrews, the point was made that even on that Day of Atonement, that the high priest himself had to make sacrifices for his own sins. Leviticus 16 describes that. And earlier, the author says, Jesus did not do that because he had no sin. Now this passage focuses on the other sacrifices, the sacrifices that were made for the sins of the people. The priests would bring two goats, two lambs to be sacrificed. And both of them had a role to play that were significant of the forgiveness of sins. One would be the scapegoat. Now, we know that term as referring to someone who is made to bear all of the disgrace or the punishment of so that other people could go free, right? It's used sometimes in political contexts, where someone is made an example of, and they are punished, and others are get to go free. He's something of a sacrificial scapegoat. Well, that comes from the Bible, where what was being described there is that one of those goats would have the sins of the people figuratively laid on it, and it would be taken in the wilderness to bear those sins away. That was not the only payment, though. The other goat was brought before the Lord. The sins were laid on the people, and that goat was killed. And its blood was taken into the temple to sprinkle before the Lord, and particularly put on the altar, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, showing that there was forgiveness of sins that were being confessed. But the body of that goat was taken outside the camp. And there's a particular phrase that's being used there, to be taken outside the camp. And there that offering and that animal would be burnt completely. There would be no portion given to the priests and Levites from this offering. Outside the camp was significant of being outside of the covenant community. It was a place where people would take their refuse. They would take the garbage. They would take parts of other sacrifices. The parts that would be that were especially disgusting, and they would be burned. And this offering on the Day of Atonement would be taken outside the camp and would be burned completely. It was a place of uncleanness, a place of really the stench of garbage. It was a place of disgrace. And it is an appropriate picture of our sin, is it not? It's an appropriate picture as it represents well the stench and the filth of our sins against a holy God. They bring disgrace on us. And it represents well the just judgment of a holy God against our sins. They are paid for completely. But the point here is a point of comparison. As a Christian, you have something that the Old Testament priests, not even the high priest, participated in. You partake of that sacrifice. You eat of the sacrifice which no one else ate. Because you have Christ. And the comparison that's being made is a comparison of lesser to greater. You have something better than the Old Testament saints had. Their forgiveness of sin was pictured in those sacrifices and accomplished in Jesus. Their forgiveness of sin was only prefigured, and the Old Testament priests even themselves could not partake or eat of that sacrifice, but you may. You have something greater because you have Christ. In anticipation of this, Jesus calls attention to the fact that salvation comes only by you partaking of Jesus. Think of the startling language that Jesus uses in John chapter 6. After he had fed the 5,000, miraculously provided food for them, he confronts them with the fact that they're there because they want their physical bellies to be filled. And he says, you need something more. You need the bread that comes down from heaven. You need Christ. And so this is what he says of himself. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Going on a little further, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He who eats this bread will live forever. If you've never heard those words before, you may be saying, what? what is Jesus saying here? Eat his flesh and drink his blood? Well, you're not alone. The people who heard it in Jesus' day, many were confused and astounded by that, and they could not stand to hear more, and they left him. It's startling language, and Jesus uses that for a reason. There's an absolute necessity that you partake of Jesus. Not in a physical way, not by literally eating his body and drinking his blood, but in a spiritual fashion. And Jesus is prefiguring the fact that he would give his body and blood as that sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. You must have Jesus. And without the cross, there is no salvation from sin. You must have that sacrifice for you. In a similar way, secondly, Hebrews 13 goes on to make a second comparison. It speaks of the blood that sanctifies. Blood for sanctification. It goes on in speaking of the Day of Atonement that the priests would take the blood of that sacrificial goat, would go into the tabernacle, and the high priest would go all the way behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. No one went into the Holy of Holies except this one person one day out of the year, and only after he had made sacrifice for his own sins. He would go in and he would sprinkle the blood of that sacrifice on the altar, the Ark of the Covenant, as I said earlier, on the mercy seat. And each year they had this vivid reminder of the forgiveness of our sins. There was a vivid reminder that by the blood of a substitute, you are made right with God. You are freed from the filth of sin and its condemnation and are made holy in His sight. That's what sanctification is. You are drawn out of your sin and your death, and you are considered now belonging to God, being holy to Him. And that's what Jesus came to do. Because all of those animals of the Old Testament accomplished nothing. The argument of Hebrews is, if they would have accomplished something, they would have stopped. But the very admission of it being repeated day after day, and on the Day of Atonement, year after year, it's an admission that there needs to be something else. And that something else is Jesus. And so Jesus came to do God's will. He came to give His life as a ransom for many. He came to be the one and only sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. And in order to do that, as Hebrews says, therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, He suffered outside the gate. Now, remember what I said about that particular phrase of being outside the gate? And outside the camp was a place of refuse, of burning, of disgrace, a fitting picture of our sins and what they deserve. And the point here is that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He took the stain of your guilt. He took the stench of your disgrace, and He paid for it completely. He took all of that in order to sanctify you, to reserve you to be a people of God, a holy people of God, precious in His sight. And it was absolutely necessary that this happened by Jesus. The third and final blessing that I'll call attention to comes in verse 14, where it says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." So we have a city to be our eternal home. Now this has a very important historical setting as well. And in this case, there is something of a looking back. Remember, they first had the institution of sacrifices and the Day of Atonement while they were traveling towards the promised land. There's an anticipation of the land of Canaan, which still was not their destination. That was a picture of the heavenly destination that they were looking for. But there's also something of a looking forward to that I find very touching in this passage. In this historical setting, we understand that from what is said here and in the rest of Hebrews and in the New Testament that the temple was still standing. That Jerusalem was still there. And that was not going to continue. In the year 70 AD, the Romans came to put down a rebellion and they destroyed Jerusalem. They went in to the temple of the Lord. And they desecrated it. with sacrifices that were not fitting for the temple of the Lord. And then they tore it down. In anticipation of that, Hebrews says to those believers with a Jewish background that your hope is not in the temple of the Lord. You might remember that really all throughout Israel's history that there were oftentimes a misplaced confidence that the people had because they said, well, no enemy will ever defeat us because we have the temple of the Lord. They even made a Twitter feed about it. Hashtag the temple of the Lord. They would say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is what they would say. As if we're good, we have the temple of the Lord. That's not why they were okay. They were focusing on the wrong thing. And in anticipation of the removal of the temple, Hebrews says, remember that our hope is not here on this earth. We have a heavenly temple that Jesus has entered. He has gone through the heavens, having made a sacrifice once for all. He has entered into the throne room of God, and there he lives to make intercession for us. And we have a city, we have an eternal home that he has purchased for us. And so when God removed the types and shadows that were, had become another gospel, when God removed that, he said to those who were believing, you do not need to be afraid. You have a heavenly city. God even showed that to the Apostle John. Think and read in Revelation 19 to the end of the book about the heavenly Jerusalem, which is ours. It is our eternal dwelling place where we will live forever with Jesus Christ. If these things are true, the author of Hebrews makes this application. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, there would be an immediate application for the Jews of not going back into Judaism, not going back into those types and shadows. And those are important to remember. But I want to apply to us today in three ways how we may go outside the camp to Jesus Christ. The first is under the heading of go out to him. I'm going to apply it to the call of the gospel in evangelism. Jesus gives a radical call. Come, follow me. In me you will have eternal life. The first application has to do with becoming a Christian. You must go to Jesus to find salvation. There is no other way without the cross of Christ. And I say that with urgency so that you would take seriously the call of the gospel. There is no other way of salvation. You must go to Jesus, repenting of your sins and asking him to be your savior. And I'll press that just a little further because it might be that today that you're wrestling with that, that there's something that is holding you back. And I'll be straightforward here and ask you to consider, are you holding back because you love your sins more than Jesus? Are you harboring a desire in your life for pursuing your own pleasure, pursuing your own name, harboring lust or anger or bitterness. You may love comfort or pleasure. You may be content in your own self-righteousness and think you have no need of Jesus. But there is no salvation in pursuing those things. They are idols. You must cling to Jesus, forsaking all others, and come to Him. The second application I'll make under the heading of outside the camp. To follow Christ will lead you outside what is acceptable in the society around us. It will lead you to be at odds with unbelievers. You may even describe it as thinking that you have a target on your back. To follow Christ is to suffer the shame, the same shame that was heaped upon Jesus. He himself warned of a day that men will hate you, exclude you, revile you, cast you out, speak of your name as if it is evil, all for the sake of being a Christian. I like the way that Spurgeon talks about this point and describing how you are set apart as you go outside the camp, as you identify with Christ. And he speaks of it in the negative, actually. He says, if you can dwell with the wicked, if you can live as they live, if their practices are your practices, if their pleasures are your pleasures, then their God is your God. And you are one of them. There is no being a Christian except being shut out of the world's camp. It goes back to the call of the gospel. What are you loving? And it may be that you are clinging to the idols of pleasure and self-righteousness that were yours. We could press on then to say, well, you are distinct from the world. As you begin to follow after Christ, you are different. I'll use just one example that came up in our Sunday school today. We were talking about sharing our faith with others and how the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are things that will distinguish you from the world. We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners, that he was buried in the tomb and remained there 3 days, but that he rose again from the dead. Imagine saying that to a coworker or a fellow student, and they look at you and they say, you're crazy. You believe that a dead body can come back to life? You believe in a God who became man? That's just crazy talk. But belief in the resurrection is part of the gospel message. It distinguishes you. And yes, you will be seen as crazy. At the least. If not worse. But that also has an influence in other areas of your life. Because you believe in the resurrection, it shapes how you approach your life. It shapes how you approach suffering and death. We've been praying this week for Tamra Knoll and for their family. And through their suffering, there was this testimony that even though they suffer in this life, that death is not the end. Our hope in the resurrection communicates something profoundly different than the rest of the world. And that difference may bring upon you the scorn and ridicule of the world. It may bring upon you the shame that was heaped upon Jesus Christ. It may bring opposition. It may bring even persecution. Even as we are seeing in places around the world today, where governments are aligning themselves and trying to stamp out Christianity. But if you are a Christian, you suffer for the name of Christ, and you are blessed, says the Bible. Peter says, if you suffer for my name, for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Blessed with an inheritance in heaven that no one can take away. Thirdly and finally, let me apply this under the heading of bearing his reproach. And I have in mind here the continuing nature of those words, that idea of persevering in faith, such that there is a steadiness and a perseverance that happens in the Christian life. You need to realize that the race is long and sometimes can be rough. And many times the old ways and the old temptations that have been part of your life before will come to call again. And they will say, why don't you come with me tonight? Why don't you come with me and ease some of your fears? Why don't you come with me and indulge those pleasures? You remember the fun times we had, don't you? And you do. You might long for that. We read about the Israelites in the wilderness. God had brought them out with a mighty hand, and yet they begin to complain and grumble and want to go back to Egypt. And we will say, those stupid Israelites. But isn't that me? Isn't that you as you wrestle with temptation? You long for the dainties of this world, for the ease of this world, for the acclaim of this world, whatever that pleasure is. But outside the camp, Jesus died to free you from those sins. He died to free you from its penalty and from its power. And as those temptations, as those sins come to call again, I pray that you would remember that you bear the name of Christ. And that part of bearing his reproach is to persevere in faith against those sins. And we can say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. Isn't that a powerful statement? I have been crucified with Christ outside the camp. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Belong to your Savior, Jesus Christ. So in closing, consider what he has done for you and the blessings of salvation that are yours. And having those blessings, hear the call and the invitation that Jesus gives to those who are not believers, that you may find mercy in him. Hear that call to you as those resting in Jesus, that you have a living Savior. And I implore you to live out that faith, even though it invites the opposition of the world. And as you cling to him, remember that you are united to Christ, and let your life in this flesh be the life of faith that reckons yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for our Savior Jesus, and we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We ask, O God, that as we follow after Jesus Christ, that we would not be afraid of what the world might do. Instead, remind us of that food that you have given to us to eat, Christ himself. Remind us of the blood that has set us aside to be holy unto you. Remind us of that city and everlasting home that we have in heaven. No, God, I pray that we would have boldness to go out to Jesus, that we would go outside the camp and bear that reproach, persevering in faith in Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Close with Psalm 40, Selection B. We sang earlier of Jesus speaking about how He came and offers the sacrifice that is necessary. We go on in the closing part of this psalm to ask God to come and rescue me, to make haste to help us, and to recognize that there are those around that seek our lives, that they might be ashamed and confused, and that we would know that the Lord thinks of us, that while we suffer, that we have a Savior that has come to deliver us. Let's stand and sing Psalm 40, Selection B.